It's time for us to begin this morning. If you would open your Bibles up to the text of Genesis in the 44th chapter, we're going to be joining in our study in that in just a moment. As we do so, if you would bow your heads in prayer with me, and we'll use this as an introduction into our time of study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have your word available. We praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for your magnificence and your glory. It is our hope as we develop ourselves as servants of your Son that we do so in such a manner that magnifies you, that glorifies you, and that allows us to walk in your wisdom. Help us to be faithful stewards of the grace that you have given to us, not only in our own application of it, but also in sharing it with others. Please forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so in the 44th chapter, this is now the bridge work culmination of reconciliation. We had the dining experience where there was basically an introduction to building that bridge. That's the bridge of reconciliation between the brothers. In the earlier sections of the text, we had the pointed bits of understanding where the brothers had questioned why it was they were being dealt with in this way. They talked internally amongst themselves and acknowledged very quickly that it was, at least from their perspective, due to the sin, the rebellion they had committed towards God, and their treating Joseph as they had done. They had connected that one central act to many years down the road why this was happening. And I wanted to point something out before we peel off the next layer of this. This is a common perception in the Old Testament that calamity and bad circumstances are uniquely or always tied to the sin of somebody. Something we learn in Job, though, and we learn in the prophets, is that's not always the case. Sin does not necessarily show itself because bad things are happening. In fact, the work of the wise men of the Old Testament, like Solomon and like David and like the writing of Job, show us that sometimes there is a separation between bad things and good people. You know, that those are not necessarily going to jump together because somebody sinned. Sometimes injustice, calamity, sorrow, and suffering rain down on the righteous as much as the unrighteous. And sometimes blessings of God shower the righteous and the unrighteous. And so don't catch their actions here, their acknowledgement of their past sin, as, well, that's how it always works, because it doesn't. But we do see one very simple truth about them as we turn back to this text: the power of a guilty conscience. I think that's something that is uniform to all folks. That a guilty conscience seeks to release, but doesn't always do so. But then it rises up and reminds you, hey, you remember that time? Remember what we did? And the character of a person is revealed in how you respond to the bubbling forth of the guilty conscience. The person whose heart is wholly inclined towards evil says, remember what we did? Let's do it again. The person whose heart is seeking God says, remember what we did? Let's not do it again. There's a simple divide in looking at those two things. One other thing has happened in this section of the text, one thing needs to happen in this section of the life of God's people is this. The brothers actually haven't done something that we kind of take for granted. They haven't repented. We take for granted that people know what repentance is, that they know the need. Because it's something that we maybe talk about as believers. The Bible tells us in very plain terminology that that's part of God's expectation. Whether it's an Old Testament prophet going to a nation or going to a group or going to an individual and saying, change or turn, or if it's a New Testament thing, it's a preacher, it's an apostle, it's Jesus himself, it's John the Immerser, the last prophet of the Old Testament, saying things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or in response in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, repent starts the dialogue. Well, in this case, while there has been acknowledgement of wrongdoing on the part of the ten, there has been emotional release, particularly on the part of the aggrieved or the sinned against in Joseph, where he has had obviously deep emotions, so much so that he had to recuse himself from the audience that he was in, step back and put himself together again before he came back out. There's a crucial part of the bridge of reconciliation that's not built yet. And this next event presents the opportunity to do so. This is really an option on the table that will drive the hearts in the proper direction. And so in the first 14 verses of chapter 44, it is a testing phase of a type, that there is an opportunity given. Let's start, though, by reading verses 1 through 5 of Genesis and chapter 44. And Brian, do you have that ready for us, if you could?
Now Joseph gave his instructions to the steward of the house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they could carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of the sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph had said. As the morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, we have repaid you good. Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.
So there's a repeat event here. Money sacks going back into the top of the food sacks. And you think about the big picture of things. They had come back with the first set of cash, basically. And now they're going to go back with the second set and the first set of money and the food and the signification of Joseph's role. This diviner's cup, the silver cup that's put there, a lot of times we look at that passage, that section, and say, well, why does Joseph have that? What's the purpose for this cup? Here's a good thing to think about, aside from some other aspects of it. Because these cups also have other purposes. But for our perspective, looking maybe a little bit forward in time, how would you know if a letter came from a monarch in Western Europe? Well, it would be sealed, it would be signified, and they would use their ring, right? And that was the sign that this was authentic. Is Joseph a monarch? No, but he has a role. He has a position of power and authority. What skills and talents did he bring to the table that prove that he was worthy? This is going to help you understand the purpose of the cup.
He interprets dreams.
And he did so by his own. How did he do it? How did he interpret dreams? Who did he praise? He says God did that. In the context of the Egyptian court, though, someone who had this role as the chief advisor in spiritual matters, they didn't give their credit to God. They actually had their own methods. And one of those that was most common was what we refer to as soothsaying. We sometimes say that. Or they were going to be the one who used the diviner's cup, and that was the sign of his office. That was the equivalent of sticking his signet ring into the bags. In their context, their culture, that's how they would put the cup in there, and they would actually, if they're going to do it in, as the Egyptians would have done, they would have literally drank it and then listened to the evil demon that came up. Because that's what would come up from that drinking of that cup, is that idea. And the Egyptian matters of faith of that time is that an evil demon would appear and either speak to them or point. And that was how that cup was used. Well, Joseph already tells us how he gets his answers. He doesn't get them from drinking the cup. But the cup still serves as a sign of his office. It's still the indication of those things. And the statement that's going to be made would be legitimate in the context of who's coming to question him. Why do you have the diviner's cup? Why do you have this? This is the sign of the office. This is how he does his job. We already know how he does his job. He's already told us this. And that helps us understand the significance of this cup, this silver cup. It's equivalent to them having stolen the king's ring and made off with it and act like, oh, everything's fine. This is a special one. But he set them up again, though they're free. On one hand, they've got to feel like everything's going pretty well from the brother's perspective. They've got to feel like, you know, look, we're making off. They don't know what's taking place. Everything seems pretty well. But verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak these words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we will also be my Lord's servants." And he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. So there you go. Everything seemed great. They just had this wonderful meal with him. Mind-blowing, amazing, that they were able to dine in such a way. And they had morsels, portions from, in essence, the master's table. They were fed from the stream that flowed from the highest point in the land that they knew of. And Benjamin was deeply blessed. And the minute all this goes down, their perspective on the immediacy of what's going on right now, they had done no wrong. But their guilty conscience still drove them and was still part of the equation as well, because they were still guilty. Benjamin, though, is a third party to some of this. He wasn't there kicking his brother to the curb. He had no lie to conceal. So he's not one who is guilty as the ten. I keep saying the ten just for convenience sake, but there are larger implications to that as well. They make a bold statement. But they make a bold statement because they know, from their perspective, we haven't done anything. In fact, we returned it. Steve?
There's no indication that Joseph helped him kill one of the brothers back this time.
Right. You know, there's no indication in the text that they've got like a brother that's put back into holding pen, if you will, until this all gets sorted out. In fact, you see them, Simeon, Benjamin's, look like they're part of the group. But, as we pointed out in the beginning part of this, the real issue still stands. Their sin towards their brother and their God is yet to be dealt with. As much as we want to cheer for the good that you see sometimes, the underlying spiritual rebellion has to be dealt with. That brokenness in their relationship, you know, we want them to run and hug each other right away. There's an action on Joseph's part that seems to be pushing towards genuine reconciliation versus put a Band-Aid on it. superficial reconciliation. There's a difference between the two. His position and his place as a servant of God is a factor as well. God is using him for bigger purposes too. And so that's something to keep in mind when we're seeing a lot of these things unfold and open up. I have to tell you, though, and I'm sure you may have seen this too, for the brothers, I feel for them. They are hardened in their sin, yet this new problem seems unjust, because they had done all that this man, who they don't know, who they haven't figured out who he is, has asked of them. And so they can't see it. We get to. We get to see this, and we go, well, it's Joseph. We know what's going on. And that's an important fact. They don't. They know about their sin. They know about the opportunity that exists for redemption on the physical side through Egypt. They're going to get food. They have food. They have money to buy food. They're bringing back food. But they haven't made the connection yet. And so my heart feels for them. And you've got to feel for them, because that hardening of hearts is something that all of us at one point or another should be able to appreciate. The hardening of heart gets speared by the gospel, and then we open up. In this case, these brothers will be speared by the truth and reconciliation of what they had done, and be speared by the reality that their actions that caused their brother to suffer, catch it, also allowed their redemption. And so it's a great picture to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Because if you remember what the preaching of Peter was, it's told them the story of their fellow man, his line, his lineage, that he came from the right people, the holy source of redemption, if you will, that came through the royal throne. And he closes off a sermon as part, basically, of his invitation. This Jesus you crucified. And so the person whom they had harmed would also be the source of their rescue. And so this story of Joseph and the people of physical Israel, as we get to meet them, mimics, matches, envelopes, shadows the story of redemption around the cross. And that hardness in their hearts, because they weren't putting it together. They weren't putting together, crucify him, he's to blame. Oh, what have we done? And so this is a great parallel to that, looking at this section of the text. Picking up now in verse 14 of the 44th chapter. They've gone back to Joseph's house, Judah and his brothers. He's still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. It's an interesting bit here where two factors. One, the brothers don't play the blame game. They don't look at each other and say, you did this, you did this. Not even towards Benjamin. You did this. And when they come back, when Judah speaks for them, they acknowledge the consequence of what took place. That somehow they've sinned. Even though, think about it, what have they done wrong in any of that? A powerful sense of change in these brothers. Here comes the informer. Here comes the one who's going to tell on us and tell Dad what we're doing. Now it's them telling Joseph what they've done. And in this case, they haven't done the thing they think they've done. There's a deeper side to this. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord has asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he leaves his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant said to my father said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces. I have never seen him since." If you take this one from me, this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you'll bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol." So pause for a second and think about the dynamics of what Judah's saying and who he's saying it to. When he says, "Surely he's been torn to pieces," he's talking about who? Everyone is listening to. But you also see something powerful in the heart of Judah here. The words that he is speaking emphasize his great care, not for what he had promised. He doesn't say, "Well, my family will die." That's a promise that they had made. He says, "My father will die." That's a big shift from thinking a whole lot about him to now a whole lot about Dad. And the impact of all of that. That's a sense of change that we sometimes refer to as repentance, because it's a different way. He used to be one way, and now he's moved another. Now, it's not formalized. It doesn't have like the structure we're used to seeing grammatically when someone says they've repented, because they tell us they've repented. "I've changed my mind." But this is a change of focus for him. He really has changed in many ways. And we've seen some of those already. We've seen his approach to things be different than it was. Verse 30. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in that, or in the boy's life, as soon as he sees as the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I did not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would my father." A whole different heart than the heart that says, "Kick him in the, put him in the pit. Let's just sell him as a slave. Let's tell my father that his son, whom he loves, is dead, even though we've just sold him off into slavery." Instead, it's, I will serve. I will stay. I will be humbled if it means that he is free. And so you want a pictorial example of what repentance looks like? It's not about the words. It's about the deeds. We say it's fruits of repentance, but it's words, not deeds. Or excuse me, it's deeds, not words. I got that backwards. I want to make sure it's deeds, not words. Because all that flowery word meant nothing until he says, take me. In essence, let me be the sacrifice. If this is the outcome. And so all that setup and all those things that were put there provided the opportunity for repentance. Now here's a parallel biblical story that I think we might also have at least a familiarity with. Think about the rebellion of David in regards to Bathsheba and Uriah. His heart gradually hardened after his sin. His sin starts before he even sees Bathsheba because he's not in the right place. He should have been with the army of the Lord supervising their endeavors, but instead, for whatever reason, out of cowardice, laziness, self-importance, or an unknown factor, he wasn't. And then he sort of shielded his eyes, and he didn't. And they took what was not his, and then he covered it up, and then covered it up again, and tried to cover it a different way, and finally killed a man to cover it up. And God's prophet came to him and did a powerful favor to him. He told him a story. What's the story he told him? You guys remember the way in which David's sin was identified? What are some of the key points? Don't have to quote it verbatim because I don't think I could either, but I could probably get the summary bits and pieces and make it sound like I'm quoting it. Yeah. Powerful rich guy says, I'm going to have a feast. There's a great, just go get that lamb over there. And we're going to serve it up. Just take it. You know, and serves it up. And how does David respond to the actions? Yeah. It's like, he should die. Nobody should do that. And back it up for a second. David's history had also included a fact we sometimes forget. He had a pattern of not doing that. Sacrifice that costs me nothing? No way. I'll pay for it. So his background behavior up till Bathsheba, if you think about it in that sense, had been one who wouldn't take for himself. Instead he gave. So he tells him this great powerful story so he can see an opportunity for repentance being needed, but justice being displayed as well. And then what does Nathaniel do in the end? Oh, the hardest job of anybody. You're the man. You want to talk about the hard part of serving your fellow believer? Is when you tell the story that drives home just like Peter did. You're the man. When Peter said, you crucified him. This man Jesus, you killed him. Peter, and the prophets of old, of all of them, they're all doing the same thing. And you and I do it too. When we sit down and have a Bible study with someone, and we point them to a passage that convicts them of their sin, we've done the same thing. Joseph is doing the same thing here with the setup. He's helping them see the consequence of sin. But he's also helping himself see what he doesn't know. That truly his 10 brothers have changed. Because he doesn't know that the first time he meets them. Terry?
Now, see, in the first way, it was far away from brotherly love as possible. Now we see
right. It's the greatest illustration of love according to the scriptures by beginning and end. That's love. To lay down your life Not even, and this, you think about it, lay down your life for someone who has no value to you in the sense they haven't done anything for you. Not even a just person in the very farthest extent of it. In this case, they don't even know what's going on. Like, we didn't do this. He shouldn't have to die. You should not be holding us. That's the heart of the indignant person today. We didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't even try that. He just says, someone has to stay. It should be me. There's no indignancy. There's no, we didn't do that. Never did that thing. There's no denial. It's just service. And with him, it's not just him. The other ten are there too. Benjamin as well, begging for forgiveness, humbling himself before their obvious master. Judah's character seems to have completed the metamorphosis. He's come out of his chrysalis as a spiritual butterfly. Whole different person in many ways. Because, and this is the important to catch of the contrast between David's story. David's story has a background of him generally choosing righteousness and coming to the wall of his rebellion. Judah comes from a different direction. His rebellion is long and deep that leads up to these days. And now he's given a chance to be more than he was. To be beyond whom he used to be. There's some great and powerful lessons that we can pull out from this text. And we're going to try to emphasize four of them this morning. There's a whole lot more. That are really important things, and we can certainly dig into a number of them. Joseph's actions early on with the money going back in the sack, and then a second time now, as far as I look at them, I can see significant calculation on the part of the plan there to help foment acknowledgement of guilt. That the money going back is reminding them of some injustice. You know, and that comes primarily from looking at what is told to the brothers when their money is found every time, or when they're accosted or brought back. Secondly, in the same thing, is that Joseph is keenly aware about God's hand in these matters. Not so much in the immediacy of the conversation inch by inch, but the big picture. Because the prophecy from his youth has now come to pass. The earlier actions of the rise to his role have now also come to pass, because the Pharaoh's dreams are being realized. The lack of gain, the lack of good, the lack of possession that could have happened had there been no preparation never takes place. But instead, they took those fat years and they prepared for the lean years. And his brethren, his ten brothers, immediately latch on to the guilt of their sin towards him, but are also given a chance to let it go. And by the way, chapter 45 is going to be an opportunity for them to let it go, but I don't think we'll get to it this morning. Another factor takes place. When we began looking at Joseph, we saw the development of his character, right? When we first meet Joseph, he is trusted by his father, but inexperienced. By the time he deals with his brother a second time, he's still trusted by his father in heaven. But now he's got some maturity with him too. Because the character that he had has been tested, tried, and found true. When he fled rather than commit rebellion to God and sin against his maker and his master. His character was tested and true as he served in the prison, as he served in the palace. And so his character we've seen develop. But the picture has changed. From the development of Joseph, it now focuses back in to the story we never got to see. The story we don't see is in the midst of covering their sin with their father, what staged them for the change in their lives? What experiences did they have? We don't get to see that story.
Probably the grief of their father when they tell him about Joseph might have touched them hard.
Yeah, but think about it this way, and this is the point, this is where I see it. All that story matches the story of every single heart that in maturity comes to God. Because there's a point where the seed of the gospel takes that little root, that tap root, and crusts of the outer skin of the heart is not sufficient to keep it out anymore. And it goes through like that spear into the heart and takes root. That's the way a seed works. It kind of pushes through and spreads out the soil as it grows. Well, that's your heart. And all that background brokenness and awfulness that is the life of a rebellious heart to God, when the gospel plants its root, it starts a new story. And so whatever took place in the past to stage them to be the fertile soil that they were, and guilt would have been part of it, it only became profitable when it combined itself with the right message. The thing that they needed to hear, they didn't want to hear it. No desire on their part to hear that because they had every opportunity to fess up. You know, every anniversary of the birth of their brother, well, they could have fessed up. One of them could have fessed up right away. And they could have ran after him. I mean, so that hardness had been ingrained, but there's something that shifts in the story of God. Their character is now proved through the furnace of their trial. Joseph served for years as an instrument of God. These brothers now are in the furnace of the moment where their brother's service on one end is pushing them towards the needs of God on the other. Because God needs them too. Because the story of the people of Israel isn't just Jacob, Joseph, and Benjamin, is it? No. It's all of them. God has a plan for them too. And he needed them as well. Tim.
It's a good lesson for us to realize that God is using these bad events as crucibles. It's not that everything is hunky-dory and that's where they realize that their character needs to change or their faith in God increases or understanding the relationship with one another as God sees it. It's through famine. It's through these pits that you were describing. Look at our own life. If we miss those crucibles, or we try to avoid them at all cost, instead of seeing the purpose.
Yeah, well, we look for the smooth ways. You know, we want to look out and scout the way ahead and say, okay, where's the easy route? Another factor to consider is this, and I'll try to make it as sensible as possible. Little straws that you may have and toss out in the wind, or in my case, you toss them forward in the water, they're going to tell you about what? The current, or where the wind's blowing. And those little straws will tell you some things. They'll tell you things you don't see until you can recognize that the current is doing more than you think. If you think about a river, the perception of a river is it starts at the beginning, it just goes straight down to the end. Do you know the water goes upriver a lot? It's called an eddy, and there's all kinds of eddies. And actually, if you're playing on the water or traveling on the water, the eddy is your friend. That's where you hang out and take a little break. But some eddies aren't your friend. If you're not prepared for it, or it pushes you into trouble. And those little current indicators, those little straws you toss out, well, those are the small little factors of life, the small little things of life that tell you how things are going. Well, they indicate a lot about what's going to happen, and sometimes we can't avoid the calamity that's about to happen. But how we survive through it, how we persevere through the unexpected, how we adjust to the calamity, well, when you combine those small little indicators, the small things that don't seem to matter, with the outcome of the big things, that's actually the defining moments of our life. Where things that were awful actually turn out for our good. Terry, did you have your hand up? Terry? Okay. Your hand kind of moved around and I didn't catch it. Don't want to miss anybody. Thirdly, of the things we could think about, we may be Joseph or his brothers in life. We may be in those roles. We may be Benjamin, who almost seems along for the ride. But in all of them, we are tools for the master's service, and we can overcome. You know, you look at Joseph and you say, well, yeah, he rose to the top of Pharaoh's ladder without his family, on his own, and through sorrow. Was that a lonely throne? Could have been. And the 10 brothers, they became servants of God too. They have a broken journey to get there. Yeah, they did. And Benjamin, what did they miss out? What did they all miss out on? Years of potential greatness of their relationship. All because of sin left on the table. And yet that describes our lives. It describes the lives of many of the servants of God. And the blood of the Lamb allows us the opportunity to overcome quickly. Another way to think about this is to think about the seven churches of Asia. If you read through those accounts in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, describing how the one who judges them sees them, do you think that there is good days ahead for any of them? The answer should be yes, there are. But it goes through the valley first. And it doesn't matter whether they are pleasing to the Lord today or they are not pleasing to the Lord on the day they receive those letters. Because the valley was coming for all of them. Persecution was right on the cusp of the next thing for all those believers. And even those who had sullied their garments and had rebelled against God, he says, repent. He says, come back to me. Because whenever God says repent, it's not just him saying, you've done bad, stay over there. It's basically more of this image. Repent, come back to me. I miss you and I need you. That's what repentance from the testimony side of God looks like. The last point to remember in this text is also another hard one for us to often accept. The way that Joseph deals with his brothers and the way which God deals with his creation and the way in which God often wants us to deal with sin is the equivalent of a slap in the face. There has to be the poignancy of the moment. There's hurt involved in dealing with it. If you think about dealing with congregational discipline in the New Testament, when there are expectations and distinctions made, even to the point of not to even eat with such a one. That meal the lack of the meal feels like a slap in the face. You're not going to eat with me? Yeah, because our heart is broken. You know, that's a parallel feeling, although the application is pointed in the New Testament in a different direction. That's the perspective we have to also gather when we're dealing with things that are as significant as sin. Then yeah, our actions have to rise to the moment. Is it easy to be in the role of Joseph and the role of the prophets and the role of Peter and the role of Paul and the role of elders and the role of caring parents who discipline for the moment but do so for the profit of the soul in the long run? Not at all. Just like the clock tells us it's time to stop and we don't want to. So we'll pick up in chapter 45 next time together on Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.